prophets that spoke after the return to Jerusalem from the Babylonian captivity, later taken over by the Medes and the Persians, strongly taken by the Persians, who are in power at this point. Ezra and Nehemiah are historical books. They were really prophetic men as well, and they're part of this return. They tell the real story of the rebuilding of the temple, then they tell the story of the rebuilding of the wall of Jerusalem and the obstacles that were in the way of the people. But Haggai and Zechariah prophesy to the people, and then Malachi concerning this restoration project. And by way of review, simply, restoration is a beautiful thing. And it's never easy. And it's never more compelling than it is in the nation of Israel. Why do I say that? Let me read to you from September 1897 from a man who was neither a Jew nor a Christian. In fact, very, very cynical and negative about the Bible. His name, Samuel Clemens, or Mark Twain. Mark Twain, not a believer, in fact, very cynical, had this to say on the Jews. And I'm reading what he said. I'm not agreeing with him on every detail of his uplifting, because I'm Jewish. Don't think this is self-aggrandizing. Okay, it's a bigger purpose than me here. If statistics are right, the Jews constitute but 1% of the human race. It suggests a nebulous, dim puff of stardust lost in the blaze of the Milky Way. Properly, the Jew ought hardly to be heard of, but he is heard of, has always been heard of. He is as prominent on the planet as any other people, and his commercial importance is extravagantly out of proportion to the smallness of his bulk. His contribution to the world's list of great names in literature, science, art, music, finance, medicine, and abstruse, which I don't even know what it means, learning, are also a way out of proportion to the weakness of his numbers. He has made a marvelous fight in this world and in all the ages, and has done it with his hands tied behind him. He could be vain of himself and be excused for it. The Egyptian, the Babylonian, and the Persian rose filled the planet with sound and splendor, then faded to dream stuff and passed away. The Greek and the Roman followed and made a vast noise, and they are gone. Other peoples have sprung up, held their torch high for a time, but it burned out, and they sit in twilight now or have vanished. The Jew saw them all, beat them all, and is now what he has always was, as he always was, exhibiting no decadence, no infirmities of age, no weakness of his parts, no slowing of his energies, no dulling of his alert and aggressive mind. All things are mortal to the Jew. All other forces pass, but he remains. What is the secret of his immortality? Mark, Sammy boy, are you serious that you can know this and see this as clearly as anyone ever saw it, and yet not see that it's God who kept them, who's done these things? Well, he might not see it. Do you? Do you understand the Jewish people are not better than anybody? They're a sign to men and women that God is faithful, and his promises are kept, and his capacity to restore is beyond all the limits of humanity, of the physical realm, of the emotional realm, of the mental realm, of the universe. God is bigger. God is bigger. Not the Jew is bigger. The Jew is greater. The Jew is greater. God is bigger than all of his creation. And it matters to you. Whether it matters to you or not, it matters to you. So restoration. Of the Jews that went into captivity, last week I misspoke. I think I was talking about the Exodus when I said there was probably 2 or 3 million there. I think at one service I said there was probably 2 or 3 million. It's more likely up to 1 million there that were taken captive and then grew as they spent years there. You know, they re-flourished because they had children and generations within this time frame. And but of that, only 50,000, less than 50,000 come back. So that's still 1/20 of all the Jews that went into the captivity, only 1/20, not even a tenth, went back. You know, it's always the minority that follow the Lord passionately. That doesn't mean that some of those people that stayed, like Mordecai, were not passionate for God. It doesn't mean there weren't other circumstances God was working through. But this is pretty consistent in the scriptures, and it's worth bringing out. And it's certainly not intended to puff ourselves up and say, yeah, I'm one of the minority, look at me. But it's just an important thing to remind yourself when you want to test the wind to see how to walk with God. What's everybody else doing? How dedicated is everybody else? Well, if they do it, I'll do it. Do you know that you can't walk with God that way? You will not walk with God that way. You will walk with people, with the majority, but you won't have a walk with God. To walk with God is to be in the minority, to walk passionately with Him. In Ezra 3, the foundation of the temple is laid quickly, and the old-timers weep because it's not the glory of Solomon's temple, but the young guys who hadn't seen it were just thrilled that they built something, and they rejoiced and screamed loudly, and we'll get to that a little bit another time. Go back to that, because they were rejoicing because, hey, they got in on a ground floor opportunity. And that was 14 years before what we're going to read in Haggai chapter 1, because when they laid the foundation after being back in the land 4 years, all the work stopped when opposition came, and they dropped their tools. Well, actually, they took their tools home and started building their own houses and just gave up building the Lord's house. And that's what we're reading about. They had resistance and they had conflict, and it brought discouragement and distraction. Chapter 1, verses 1 through 6. In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaks the Lord of hosts, saying, this people says, the time has not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you to dwell in your paneled houses and this temple to lie in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but do not have enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe yourselves, but no one's warm. And he who earns wages to put in a bag with holes. Consider your ways. Now, this is a pretty fascinating thing that we're reading right here. Consider your ways. It's not time. 14 years has gone by. It's still not time. Well, what time is it? What's the time for? That word paneled houses, panels good, wainscoting is a word we get from those words from that translation. So, you know, their houses are really got this nice paneling in them. And did you know that in most cases, I can't speak for every circumstance, but as a general rule, the enemy, Satan, the enemy doesn't care if you remodel your kitchen. Oh, that Christian's remodeling their house. I've got to fight them and stop that work of God. He didn't care. Good. Spend 20,000 extra on your kitchen. Have a good time, man. We're not now. Just take a deep breath. This is a heavy chapter. I'm going to speak just like it says, but I'm not looking to beat you up about if you. I actually remodeled partially my kitchen. So, okay. You wouldn't know it. A guy came in and saw it and said, you know, if you need some good stuff, I can bring you some good stuff. A neighbor of mine, I went, oh, okay, this isn't very good. He was meaner than you are, John. So those of you who aren't here and are listening, you need to get to this church, man, so you can get all this banter. All right, so anyway, you know, the enemy doesn't care if you fix up your yard or remodel your house. You know what I'm saying? He's not going to fight you for that. Now, in a certain realm, it's when your focus is on the things of God that you're going to have the greatest challenge. Get used to it. That's the way it is. I don't care if you get a nice vacation. Yeah, maybe if you're supposed to have a vacation and it discourages you so you're tired. Okay, I understand that it can work a couple of ways, but if you get my point, here's what's happening. The enemy is stopping them and they're letting him. Yet, apparently they have time and they have energy and they have money to work on their own houses, right? That's what we're seeing. It's amazing what we can find time and resources for. Now, let me give you one of those church pastor guy stories or thoughts. I know it's kind of that, sounds like, if I sound like legalism, like you have to be in church every week for 10 hours, then you're missing my point and I can't help it. I'm just going to say it anyway, okay, because that's not my point. But it is amazing to me through the years. Okay, so well, we have two services, so you can come to first service if you're teaching at second, and that way you can get the word, and then you can go to church, you know. Oh, man, are you kidding me? To get up at 7:30 on a Sunday morning and go to two, you know, God, that's a lot, man. And yet I've noticed that through the years, the same people, the same person, it's kind of normal, is like, hey, I got tickets to go to this game. Wow, what time do we have to go out? Get up, 5 a.m. I'll be there. Should we leave at 4:30? Make sure we get there in time? How much does it cost? Oh, hundreds. That's okay. I'm sorry if it's a little bit oppressive the way I'm saying. I don't know how to say it, but I've been around a long time. And I've watched people expend extreme amounts of energy to do things they want to do. No cost is too great. No amount of time it takes. Being up late all through the night to drive home and go to work at 8 o'clock in the morning. That's okay. Now, am I wrong? Write me a letter. Don't speak out. You see it all the time. It's historic. It's disproportionate. I understand once in a while that happens for all of us. But it seems to me that's a norm in our culture, in our Christian culture. And it seems like it was a norm there. So it isn't just America or something. It isn't necessarily you. I'm just giving you a picture. I'm gonna paint those pictures like they're there in front of me, okay? But this is what I see happening here in this word is the enemy doesn't care if you go do those things. And people find the time and the energy and the resources to do what they really want to do often. Now, stuff needs to get done. I did remodel my house. I mean, I did put new siding on and windows. If the problem isn't that you aren't supposed to work on your house, there's nothing wrong with it, then what was wrong? It isn't wrong for you to work on your house or me, generally speaking. But even 500 years B.C., he says, has to tell people there, consider, which was a figure of speech that they would use that would be like this, put your heart on your road. Like, put your heart down on that road you're on and look at it carefully about which way you're going. Just a weird thing, the way they would talk, but we talk weird. And so what was wrong? It wasn't wrong for them to take care of stuff, but it was wrong for them to give up what God had intended for them to do, the Lord's house. And listen, it isn't God sitting up there, well, everybody else has a nice house, and I got no place to sleep, and, you know, my walls are ugly. I mean, God didn't need that temple. They did. God would use that temple as a witness to the world, but those people needed to be working on what God had for them to get their focus and attention in the right place, to be a witness to others, all the things they'd pray that would happen for their children. And they kind of tended to think they happened through if I just make my children really happy. But no, it was focus your attention on the kingdom. And so, Consider, why are you back in this land? How did you get here? Where were you? Why were you out of the land? What's your priority? What direction are you on the road you're on? Now, don't miss this. Don't miss this. As God's house lays waste, the foundation was built, and now it's like a foundation out anywhere around here with weeds and stuff growing over it and maybe a pile of bricks and blocks laying around. as God's house lays waste, their lives are not getting fuller and richer and fuller. As God's house lays waste, their lives are getting more frustrating and empty. We're going to read a little bit more about that. You know, avoiding difficulty always backfires. Avoiding God-ordained difficulty always backfires. Restoration does not happen without our participation. And David took a very different approach. He sat in his palace and looked down on the tabernacle, which was the tent made with animal skins and wooden poles with metal on them and precious metal too, but it had been around 500 years, traveled through the wilderness for 40, been through battles, and who knows what it looked like, even with a remodeling project, you know. You can only remodel badger skins so much, you know, they're still badger skins. Okay, like how, think about your tent, your Coleman tent. Well, I remodeled it, put new goop on the outside. Okay, well, that's nice. Hope it's waterproof. So he looks down there and he says, this, and this is exactly how he said it, this ain't right. Here I am in this beautiful home, and God's in a tent, you know, and all the nations are going, oh, tell us about your God. Oh, we just love our God. He's the true God. He's the real God. Well, I notice you seem to really care about him. Now, we understand the tabernacle was a picture of God's presence and the connection to point us to Christ. The temple is a... There's no temple today that's God's temple. There will be a temple in Jerusalem, another sign of the prophecies coming true. But where's God meet? Who's his temple? People now. This building is not to be neglected or made into a shambles. You shouldn't come into a church and it's just all dilapidated, because the people who go there should care about it like you care about your own house, but not to the extent, oh, this is the temple. I don't say that. This is a rented building. They could give us 2 months' rent and we're on the street. And we can give them 2 months' rent when you donate that big building that you have. We don't care about that. We really care about meeting together. And we want to be frugal and careful with our money and all that. But you know, it isn't about buildings. We can't equate the Old Testament temple to the church building in an exact same manner. You're the building. We're the building. But you can't equate the issue of caring about what God's doing and being connected to what he's doing. And you can't escape that by saying, well, I'm the temple of God, so I just go and take care of myself. That's a little bit self-centered, missing the point. That's a little bit, I go to the gym. Good, I know that's right, but it's not the whole point. So God doesn't need a building, but they need him. And they, as God's house lays waste, their lives get emptier and emptier, and they're frustrated. And restoration has to have participation. And David decides he wants to, desires to build a house for God. Now, you know, God says to him, hey, I never asked anybody to build me a house, David. Don't be too high-minded about this, like you're the one with this great idea. But I really appreciate your heart. I tell you what, we are going to build a temple. Your son will do it. There is a need for that in Israel. That'll help us reveal who I am, and that's going to be part of the picture. But you know, I got even a bigger plan for you. I'm going to let your son sit on the throne until he's the one that comes as the Messiah. He's going to be called the Son of David. So God's legacy in David was greater than the temple itself. But David had a right heart. Instead of saying, when's God going to give me more? What about me in my life? He's saying, what can I do for God? He did have the right heart, don't you think? And so these guys, it says they sowed much and they reaped little. They worked hard, but they were frustrated. Much energy into eating and drinking and filling themselves and clothing themselves, but they're not full, they're not warm. Is this ever a pattern of human behavior? How did Jesus put it? For all these things the Gentiles seek after. If you want to know what the world does, is they try to find a way to fill themselves and be happy. That's what man does apart from God. Apart from God. Apart from God. But you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. as a pretty simple priority. It's been going on for a long time. It's been needed throughout time, hasn't it? So I'm not alone that this speaks to me. People 40 years ago, 400 years ago, or even 4,000 years ago are the same. And the need is to seek God and his kingdom. They were putting their wages in a bag with holes, and it wasn't even a government's fault. It's not, okay, how much does the government take? I don't know. What are you doing with what the government doesn't take is the question. And, you know, we're not here, it's not about money necessarily, but that's part of it. It's about all of it. You know, it's interesting. They were not being blessed, they were not being built up, but they were being drained. Gail and I have a Proverbs 10:22 is one of our favorites, and I'm going to tell you how it came to us more prominently before I tell you the proverb. Our first home, we were going to try to buy a house. We even called the guy, the company that rented it to us, and can you imagine how much money they wanted? They wanted $2,500 down and $550 a month for a three-bedroom, two-bath house in Phoenix, Arizona. Can you imagine only paying $2,500 down and then $550 a month for a house today? And we said, man, yeah, that's pretty fair, but it's too much. It's out of our league. And the owner, a few months later, we prayed about a house. We were trying to look for a house. The owner himself, it's a company that manages hundreds of houses, calls us from San Diego. I'm the owner of your house. I want to give it to you. Come again, he goes, I want to quit claim it to you because I'm getting rid of property because the tax laws changed. So we said, oh, that sounds great. But we went and talked to a realtor friend, a sister in the church, who's a realtor. She says, don't do a quit claim. There might be liens against it. Let me take care of this for you. No charge. And she took care of it for us. And we refinanced the house and got some money to do blah, blah, blah. And Gail says to me, this is one of my glowing moments. Gail says to me, well, we need to bless Melanie. You know, let's do something for her. I said, oh, yeah, okay. We got so much to do on the house that we need to do. But we should. Yeah, we should. Well, how much should we give her? I said, well, we'll give her $100. Now, I can't tell you what you should have done in that situation, but the Holy Spirit, not only through my wife, but apart from my wife, was trying to get my attention. Because Gail was like more into being really actually thankful and gracious. And I was into getting all I could out of the money so we could do all the things we could. And I said, no, $100 is fine. Man, later on the conviction came. You know, do I wish it would have come beforehand? Of course I do. Do I regret it? I do. I regret it. I don't know what the amount should have been, if it was $300 or $500, but I should have blessed that woman. To this day now, I don't understand when Christians say, can you come work on my house? You're a Christian. Give me a deal. Show me in the Bible where you're supposed to ask somebody else, a contractor, to give you a deal. Want them to be fair? Ask them to be fair. Expect them to be fair. But ask them for a deal because you're a Christian? Show it to me in the scriptures. I'll show you that you're to be giving and gracious and kind, not seek people to do you favors all the time. And if you can't afford it, then you can't afford it. And then you wait and pray, because the Proverbs 10:22 is the blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. Now, if somebody wants to do you kindness, praise the Lord. If they choose out of the goodness of their heart to do you kindness, you've been blessed. But, you know, when I've tried to create my own blessings, it comes with a curse. The blessing of the Lord makes rich, and he adds no sorrow with it. And the word sorrow comes from Genesis chapter 3. In sorrow you shall labor in the ground and sweat. Adam, this is the curse of your sin is going to be how hard things are for you. And that's part of the curse. And when God blesses you, he removes the curse of it. It's kind of like if you ever bought a car. We'll hit everything today. If you ever bought a car that you shouldn't buy, I know nobody here has ever done it, and you bought a brand new car, and it was so shiny, and as soon as you drove off the lot, you're, of course, upside down big time, and then the car turns out to be like a headache. The day you drove it to your friends, look how God blessed me. But then 2 months later, it's like, oh, man, this car is a curse. I got to get rid of it. That's where the blessing of the Lord, you jumped ahead where you shouldn't. whether you've ever done it with a car, has everybody done something like this with something? So the Lord kind of spoke to our hearts on this verse. If they get the phone call that says, you must act today if you want this deal, I go, that's a sign from God that I don't want this deal. Bye. Click. That shows me I'm not supposed to act hastily because I'm going to miss out on a deal. So put God first is not just right. It's the only place of protection and lasting blessing. And restoration requires consideration. Put your heart on that road. Participation. And just because something's hard doesn't mean it's wrong. You know, avoiding hard work doesn't work. You know, when it's hard, maybe sometimes it needs to be hard because we got to learn that God's with us. Listen to verse 7 through 15. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains and bring wood and build a temple that I might take pleasure in it and be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little. And when you brought it home, now read the Old Testament. This is Jesus, same God. I blew it away. This isn't the God of the Old Testament, but Jesus would have been nicer about it. You're wrong. Your theology is completely messed up if you think that. You looked for much, but indeed it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, says the Lord of hosts? Because my house that's in ruins, while every one of you runs to his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you withhold the dew, the earth withholds its fruit. For I called for a drought on the land and the mountains, the grain, the new wine, the oil, on whatever the ground brings forth, on men and livestock, and on all the labors of your hands. Now, I will stop there and say this. To clarify, there is the Old Testament covenant that the Jews were under, and it was a do this and be blessed this way, and there is that reality. And they had broken his covenant, and there is all this to it. It doesn't say we have to apply this every time you have a hard time, God's blowing on it. I'm not saying that, and it's not saying that. But he is saying that when you move to being self-serving and give up the calling and the direction of God, God in his severe mercy, because there's a term called severe mercy. There's a book written that. It's not an actual Bible term, but it's appropriate. That God loves them so much, he's not going to let them get blessed apart from him in a way that's going to just pull them away. That's what happened before. God says we're not doing that again. Are you with me? That's what happened. Why they... No temple, no focus, assimilate into the nations around them. Their lives become completely idol worshipers and self-serving, and they disappear just like they were going to disappear before the captivity. God, in his mercy, says, we're not playing that game. Not this time. And so, verse, and we're going to talk more about 12 through 15 just to finish. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, he's the governor, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the presence of the Lord. And Haggai, the Lord's messenger, spoke the Lord's message to the people, saying, I'm with you, says the Lord. And so the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. And I bet they were never more fulfilled and happy as they were sweating, as maybe their house wasn't getting dusted quite as much as they liked it, and maybe their flower garden wasn't as perfect as they intended it. But I bet their lives were filled with joy and they were together. And they said, you know, I can't believe we've been missing this and God is touching us. And whether they got wealthy physically or not has nothing to do with it, but everything to do with the fact that they could lay down in their beds at night and say, this is what God's asked us to do. This is how he's working. And we're connecting with him and participating with him. And there ain't no better feeling. So, God says, go up in the mountains and cut wood and bring it and build the house that I may take pleasure in it, verse 7, and be glorified. God's glory. God's glory. You see, if it wasn't what you were made for, it'd be a bummer. If you weren't made and the purpose of your life that God's given you is that your life bring glory to him, whom he predestinated, he foreknew to be conformed into the image of his Son, to be changed to be like Christ, to let him flow and live through you. It's our eternal purpose and destiny to be with them, and as we're here, for Christ to live through our lives. I don't know if God wants me to go to here or to that town. I didn't know for sure if God wanted me to come to Saratoga Springs or to go to Colorado to start a church. I didn't even know for sure that he wanted me to start a church, but I thought he did. And do you know what? It didn't matter whether I went to Saratoga Springs or someplace in Colorado. Don't you believe in God's perfect will? Yeah. His perfect will that I really know is wherever I go is that I go to bring glory to him. And I can do that in Saratoga Springs, and God has blessed me with loving, patient, kind people who put up with me. Probably wouldn't happen in Colorado or anywhere else. Are you guys crazy? But anyway, God gave me a place to be, but he would have given me a place. I'm not mystical about that, because the scriptures are like, go everywhere you set your foot, Joshua, I'll bless it. But if you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, you're going to have trouble. And if your reason for doing what you do is to honor God, you're going to be great. You're going to be fine. You'll have struggles. You'll have trials. You'll be tested. You'll be tested whether you go to the place you thought was easy or the place you thought was hard. Sometimes harder in the place you thought was easy. What's your motive? What's your purpose? If you weren't made for it, it'd be a bummer, but you were. You were made to bring glory to God. That's what you're created for. And he doesn't just mean, so I want you to suffer and bring glory, suffer and bring glory. It means no matter what your circumstance, it's about his work through you. And that's a freedom for them and for us to function. In the old days when we had muscle cars, you could say it's how you function, how you run on all eight cylinders. Now it would be on all four or something, or on a battery. But anyway, how you run on all eight cylinders, having the proper goal, which is not to reach the lost. That's not the number one goal. Should we reach the lost? Of course. Not to have a perfect family. That's not the number one goal. Listen, what about those who've already messed up their family? What about those who've already faced destruction in their family and relationships that are not recoverable, every single one of them, in the way that they want? Are they out? That's over for you because you had a divorce, because you had this or that. What if you already lost perfection? Well, guess what? We've all lost perfection. If it's either for everyone or it's for no one. What if you went into captivity and your whole nation is just crunched because you completely failed God? Is there no hope? No, that's why they're here. It's restoration, man. Is it too late? Never. Well, but why do we have so much opposition when we try to do the right thing? Have you read the Bible? Who are these people that didn't have opposition? I mean, I don't see that anywhere. Abraham, Jacob, Joseph, Joshua, David, Daniel, on and on and on and on. They faced a lot of challenges and difficulty. They were in the minority. They were in the minority. Even among God's people, they were in the minority. Listen. The word of Paul suffered some hard things, didn't he? He says, listen, when we came to you, Corinthians, our word from God, God's word to you through us wasn't yes and no. It was yes and amen. And now our part is, even though we're not equal to God or anything like that, is to go yes. Yeah, let our word be yes and amen to him. As you know, we fall short and we get to get up again. You know, but they ran into opposition and they stopped running. They ran into opposition and they stopped running. Has that ever happened to you? That's humanity. And they thought, we just need to wait for an easier time. There'll be a time coming. You know, right now, you know, the kids are young and they require so much energy. And moms, believe me, I have no clue how hard that is. And that is true. So I'm not saying mothers should go out and become evangelists of small children and leave your kids with a babysitter. But, you know, the husband says, you know, that you got a family. You go, well, these kids are young, so... And then, well, the kids are in grade school, and grade school is real formative, and we got all these programs, and these take priority over everything. And then, okay, now they're in junior high, now we got sports, and now they're in high school, and we've got all these other things. They got jobs, and I mean, all these things are real. All these things are real. And now they're in college. So if you're a family and you're raising kids, if you're thinking, yeah, well, later it's going to get easier, guess what? That's a joke. That's an absolute joke. I mean, there are certain things that get easier, and there are certain things that get harder. You know, I'm gonna risk bragging. But I kind of feel like I don't know how to communicate unless I use examples, and sometimes they're my own life. And I'll throw Terry Welsh in here so he gets part of the pride blame, okay? Because we talked to each other, because when we were working, and maybe the world's changed, but when we were going to the same church, when I was still painting, we were both house painters. And we just like, and a lot of people then, I think it's changed in culture. I don't think it's New York. I'm not pointing at you and saying you have to be at Wednesday night, but I'm trying to talk about kind of how things were during a kind of a revival time. Maybe I could say it that way. We were contract painters and we weren't making a lot of money, and we'd get a job that if you could finish it on Wednesday night, work a little late, you'd get a lot more money because you could start a new job Thursday. But both of us, independently, we just talked to each other. Yeah, I just quit at 4 o'clock no matter what. And maybe I have to quit at 3 because I'm at a point where I can't start a new part of the project, but I'm going to church on Wednesday night. I mean, there was a day when that was how people thought. It's how I thought. And, you know, I didn't starve. You know, because I didn't work late. Like, we were committed to what was going on. And other people around us, they would plan their life around being committed to the body of Christ. And I'm sorry if I'm being arrogant or something, but those things make a difference. Whatever the Lord would show you about your own life and circumstance, those are things that matter. If that's what, or some other area of your life, you know, where you just plan around your commitment to Christ rather than how your world's naturally going, because the world's going to just naturally suck you dry. And that's the point I'm really trying to make, is if it's up to when things loosen up, forget about it. They never loosen up. You choose in a hard time to make a hard decision. And I don't care what you do, as long as you're doing what God shows you to do, and that you actually care about it. If you don't care about it, don't show up here for my sake, because you're not going to get any points from me. But I'm using that example to say, what is it that God really wants to do in your life, and are you letting him? Or are you directing traffic with your needs list? Is that what this is saying? I think generally that's what this is saying. So, whoever that applies to, that's what God's doing. If you wait for an easier time to make a hard decision, life just gets harder. But if you make a hard decision in a hard time, life gets easier. And folks, you don't make a hard decision at an easy time. You never, ever, may I emphasize, I love to emphasize, you never make a hard decision at an easy time. The reason it's a hard decision is because it's a hard decision. Never, ever at an easy time. And you have to follow what the Lord shows you, not me. And I'm really comfortable with that. But what is, are you considering your ways? Or are you just going with what naturally happens in life? For all the Gentiles seek these things. So you'll decide what that means to you. Go get wood, get it going. How many started strongly, but pressure, difficulty, and temptation came, and excuses began to come easier? But here's the great thing, okay? This isn't all about, I'm going to do better, look at me, I can watch me pump this iron. No, we don't want to go there. What what's the great thing? David said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me to green pastures beside still waters. The Lord restores my soul." We're talking about restoration. It's never easy. It takes consideration and participation. You got to engage with the Lord. When God wants to restore things in my life, he'll just do it. I don't think so. I think he wants a partner. I think he wants you to lean on him and me to lean on him and call upon him and ask him how to do it. And what's important to you, Lord? Pastor's all onto this stuff, but what are you telling me? That's good. What are you telling me? That brings you close to God. And he restores my soul. You know what the word restores means? Turns back. The first day of the month that started on the 24th day, they're ready to go. 3 weeks and big changes. What's a big change? A change of direction. You know what a big change is? I would not suggest to anyone here that you go home and say, as of today, everything in my life has to be completely different, and I have to be 10 steps down the road. I don't even know that you're supposed to change anything. I don't know that. I'm just throwing this out here like seeds. The Word of God. But change of direction. Restoration is never easy. It requires consideration and participation, and you focus on bringing God pleasure, not having a perfect life. This is not about, here's how to have a perfect life. I don't know how to do that, and I'm going to clue you in on a real secret. Nobody else does either. So all the books at the Christian bookstore on how to have the best life for you, and it's all about you, how to have 10 steps to your own financial security, relational security, blah, blah, blah security, whatever else. Because there's a lot of books out there that really you could take Jesus out of them and it wouldn't matter. Because they're just principles for living a good life, a great life. And friends, did you know that's not God's plan? Not that we have a bad life. The focus on individual happiness is destroying our culture. The focus on individual happiness is destroying families. Am I wrong? The focus in our culture of personal happiness is absolutely destroying our nation. It isn't one aspect. All those aspects are connected by self-serving, selfishness, meism, personal rights, personal needs, my happiness. It's destroying us, and it is not just the secular culture. There's a hunk of Christianity where the point is personal happiness. But without holiness, there's no true happiness. Purity before God. Bring me pleasure. I believe our needs do get met by God, and when we go through his word, he will show us exactly what we need, and I believe we should help each other with needs, whether it's filling up a dumpster or praying with someone or helping them through a struggle. Are we supposed to be there for each other? Absolutely. But our primary purpose here isn't to find out what everybody's needs are and fix them. It's to bring glory to God. Because if it's not the purpose of the church and it's not the purpose of my life, and you're going to put me in charge of making you happy, you're in more trouble than you ever dreamed of. And you're going to put that person next to you in charge of making you happy? Good luck. The person that's going to give you joy and be joy that comes from the inside, out of your innermost being, the deepest part of who you are, where you feel the most pain or joy, is going to be the Lord himself. And my job and your job is to point each other to him. You can't fill an eternal purpose with a temporary thing. Janet Walton told me that a friend went to a funeral the other day, and the son of his mid-70s old mother who had passed away stood up and say, "My mother's whole life was lived for this moment." that we would stand here and give glory to God for the life she lived for Jesus Christ and that she's safely with him. You know, I'd take more glory in that than the guy who invented penicillin. And I think that's a great thing that Jonas Salk invented penicillin. And I'm blown away that I remembered his name. So there's all kinds of information rumbling around in these heads of ours. But you know what? Because penicillin will save your life for a season, but the gospel will save you forever. So it's a good thing. We're not knocking it. We're not knocking medicine. It's a good thing, but you have an eternal purpose, my friend. And God doesn't, if you let it go and it's just, well, whatever, you know, I'm a Christian, but then you're losing contact with the clearest reason that you're breathing, air. And God says, I don't want that to happen, so I'll blow on it, but I want to blow my Holy Spirit on you. That's what I want to do. Change your direction. Are you overwhelmed today? It's like, do you go, but you know, my life is really overwhelmed. Is change hard? Yeah. Let me just encourage you before we close is just work on doing one thing differently. Be restored. Turn back. Just a turn in direction. So take one step in the right direction on something. One step. I don't know what that means. Pick up one tool that you've dropped. I don't know what that means for you, but one thing God gave you and put in your hand to do, and you've just dropped it. Because we do that. I can think of something for me right now. And I've said I'm picking it up, but I keep forgetting to pick it up. So Gail, remind me. I'll tell you what it was. Because you're the one that told me. My wife knows everything about me. But, you know, take one more minute to pray in more deeply. Take one more minute to read your Bible if you're reading the Bible. Give one more dollar than you used to give. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a principle of just taking a step. Do one more act of mercy to someone that you wouldn't naturally do. I'm not saying do a works-oriented thing where you prove to God how good you are so you get a pat on the head. I'm saying, what direction is your life going? You're not going to naturally just do better just by osmosis. You're going to choose to follow Jesus, specifically in specific situations. Is that not true? Otherwise, it's just poetry. Repentance brings restoration, and we need to be broken. Sometimes we just need to be broken so we can be fixed. If this doesn't apply to you in the sense that you're doing really well, praise God. Would you do a better job of sharing the truth of Haggai 1? Fine. If you are not having any trouble with any of this, and I'm blowing steam at you, then you have an obligation to do a better job than I'm able to do and find somebody that needs to hear this word and you teach it to them. You teach it to them without all my extra stuff that's kind of misleading. You do a better job. Do you get what I'm saying? Nobody leaves here that can't do better. And if you're doing well, God bless you, then help me and the people around you, because I'm not seeing that isn't a great need in our culture. And apparently it's been through all cultures. But listen, he restores my soul. God's desire isn't that, I want you to do better. God's desire is, I can't wait to bless you and fill you with myself and show you what it means to walk close to me in this area. That's why I want you broken so you'll be fixed. And that's why Jesus' body was broken for us. So Wendy and Chris are going to come up and lead some songs. Gail and I are going to step over here to be available to pray with people. Actually, we'll go this way. And we're going to be available to pray with you, and we'll get others with us if needed. So you can come and receive communion. You can take some time. We have a few more minutes, if you don't mind. And we'll just linger with the Lord. Father, we pray that you would stir our hearts, that since we're taking time to consider our ways, we'd consider it when we realize you put your heart on the road, Lord, the road to Jerusalem. You set your face to Jerusalem. You fixed your gaze on the cross, knowing that you would suffer to bring us freedom, that you would give everything so that we could have your kingdom and be a part of it. So, Lord, we don't take it lightly or for naught. We just want to embrace you. We don't want to show you how good we are. We're not. We don't want to prove to you that we're going to do better. We just want to learn from you how to be restored. We just want you to take us by the hand. You don't just point with one hand, you guide us with both hands and take us in your arms and lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. And I pray you do that with us today. Blow away any words I spoke that are misleading, but Lord, seal in our hearts anything that you're doing that we wouldn't just blow it away. And minister to us your grace. In Jesus' name, amen.